All right, let me share a few announcements with you. Paula Garner received her treatment plan, and she will, which will include chemo every 3 weeks for 18 weeks. So keep her in your prayers. She's the only one on the list that is an update in terms of things that weren't in the bulletin, so you might want to pick up a bulletin. Tomorrow, March the 22nd, the Young at Heart will be meeting at 9:30 in the multipurpose room for breakfast. And again, if you're a part of that group, you're invited to be a part of that and to share with them. On Saturday, March the 31st, the quilting group will meet from 9 until 11. Details are in the bulletin. Children's classes will be having an Easter-themed party next Sunday, March the 25th, after morning worship to celebrate attendance goals. Lunch will be provided, followed by some games. Parents are welcome to stay, or they can pick up their child at 1 p.m. in the multipurpose room. So you might invite folks to bring their kids to enjoy that kind of time on Sunday. All right, we'll do our prayer for Paula and others at the end of our hour. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening, so that's where we'll begin. Although some have argued that Paul is prohibiting Christians ever going to court, it seems here that he's addressing disputes in our text about property and money. The text will say in verse 7, "Why not rather be defrauded?" And so it apparently has to do with money rather than criminal cases. Those criminal cases would fall under the courts anyway, and so they would have to deal with that. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, Paul shows that the government was established, that God has established civil government for the protection and good of all people. All right, so here we start. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you know that we are judges to the angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Interesting text. Some of the Christians have wronged other Christians in various ways, including defrauding them, cheating them. Probably it sounds like it's business deals. And unfortunately, I've seen that kind of thing happen in churches where there are folks who others think at least they're being defrauded or cheated. Instead of addressing these issues within the church, they've taken them to the local magistrates, to the government, rather than trying to solve them in the church itself. This way of handling things, Paul argues, is shameful for Christians. Not every situation today matches the circumstances that we meet here in 1 Corinthians 6, although here it's two parties that are in the same local church. They are among you. So it's not folks from one church and folks from another church who are Christians who are disputing in that way. The dispute is specifically related to property or money, and you can see that with the phrase, why not be defrauded? Okay, there we go. Whatever the circumstances, the disputes between believers needs to be handled with the utmost care. In a wise and godly manner before the watching world, because the world's going to see how we treat one another, and that's going to affect how effective we can be in terms of reaching out to the world. Whenever possible, it should be under the disciplinary authority of the church. And so the leaders in the church should have to sit down and make those kind of decisions. We as elders aren't looking forward to doing that kind of thing. But again, it's the kind of thing that ought to be done rather than going to dispute and to court all the time. Yes?
That reminds me of the statement, "Know you are Christian by your love."
That's right. That's right. And sometimes we do exactly the opposite of that.
Some of these situations wouldn't be a very loving situation.
No, probably not a loving situation at all. It should be done with the counsel of spiritually mature Christians who have no stake in the case. See, if it's affecting you financially, then you're probably not the one who ought to be making the decision. And so they should be helping them to do that and give some good biblical advice. You might consider Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew 18, if a brother has aught against his brother, Jesus gives these instructions. You go to the brother and you try to solve the problem. One-on-one. And if that doesn't work, you take two or three witnesses with you, other Christians with you to try to solve the problem. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the assembly, before the church as a whole, before the group. And Jesus is there talking about the 12 guys. He's talking to them, and so if Matthew has something against James, Matthew ought to go to James, and if that doesn't work, he can take along John and Andrew, and if that doesn't work, John, Andrew, and Peter, and if that doesn't work, then he brings it before the whole group, and they'll try to solve those problems. But it's language that Matthew undoubtedly records for the church. Jesus is giving it to the 12, but he's recording it for, Matthew records it because it's the way the church is to do it. You'll notice he will describe the judges as unrighteous. He's referring to magistrates who are unbelievers and also those who are unjust in their judgments. Sometimes they're going to make judgments that aren't the right ones. And they are unbelievers. So you're going to take these things before unbelievers who have a different set of perspectives than we do. And he's arguing that doesn't make sense. It's interesting because he says, first of all, saints will judge the world, and then he says saints are going to judge the angels. Now, that's really interesting language. When are we going to judge angels? How are we going to judge angels? Yeah, in a very real way, it is we live a life that demonstrates that what God says works. And the angels who rebelled, that's Satan and his angels, they didn't follow the instructions of God, and they were trying to promote their way, and so in a very real way, we're judging them, condemning them, because we're saying it can be done. It can be done. And the same is true of the world. Because we've responded favorably and are trying to do what God says, when other folks don't respond favorably and do what God says, in a very real way, we become judges. Because our behavior demonstrates that it can be done.
Even the angels that didn't rebel are looking at us and marveling at the plan that we live under that they don't have.
Yeah. And it's really quite interesting because if you're reading along in the letters, you'll discover that they're looking down from heaven kind of wondering, now how's God going to fix that? How's he going to do that? Did they have any clue that he was going to do it via Jesus? That he's going to do it via Jesus dying on a cross? No. I don't think they had a clue. Just as people didn't have a clue. They're probably wondering, how's he going to fix this problem? So that's important. The people of God will participate with Christ in the final day of judgment. So if you have such cases... Why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So basically, do you notice he's saying that some of the Christians are taking advantage of brothers? You are doing them wrong and you are defrauding. Some of you are defrauding even your own brothers? So it sounds like this church is really a mess. It's always interested me that Paul writes to a church, and he'll call them saints, and he talks about how much he loves them and how much they mean to him. But if ever there were a church that's in a mess, it's this church. They're doing about everything wrong that can be done that's wrong. And we'll see more of that in this chapter as we get a little further along. They're plagued by arrogance. The Corinthians should be ashamed by their behavior. They were not even wise enough to settle a dispute between those who they had in their own congregation, although they thought themselves to be wise. And Paul will say that back in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in 2 Corinthians 11. They really think they're smart folks. And he's going to argue, you're not as smart as you think you are. Because if you were, you'd solve these problems and you wouldn't be behaving the way you're behaving. He argues they ought to suffer wrong, and that's an interesting Greek word that's translated suffer wrong. He will use the adjectival form of that word back in verse 1, where he'll describe the magistrates as unrighteous. And so suffering wrong is doing the unrighteous thing. Paul implies that the Corinthians are acting like unbelievers rather than like saints. Now, we've got to talk about the word saints. We've talked about it, and you've heard it talked about lots of time in classes. The word saints is a word that means literally holy ones. In fact, it's an adjective that we've made into a noun, holy ones. It is set apart ones. And it's used for any believer. And again, you know, we'll say, I'm no saint. Well, that means you're not a Christian. Because all Christians are saints. But we're using that term like the Roman Catholic Church uses it. You know, to be a saint, you got to perform a miracle, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and they've got to declare you to be a saint, and so forth. But that's not how it's used in the New Testament. Every believer is a saint because they've been set aside, set apart. They are different from the world. Their attitude toward God is different. God's attitude toward them is different. They are different from the world in which they live. So they're holy ones, set apart ones. Again, different from the world around them. And so it's a special word. The word defraud here is a word that particularly deals with unethical business practices among the wealthy people. In James chapter 4, verse 5, it's used in just that way. Although not many of the Corinthians were powerful or of noble birth, he says that back in chapter 1, verse 26, some of them were wealthy enough to humiliate others, especially in the Lord's Supper. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to discover that they come to church on Sunday, and some of them hurry up and get through the Lord's Supper so they can have their fellowship meal. And they come bringing all kinds of wonderful food for themselves, but they're not going to share it with brothers and sisters. And he's arguing that's just not the way it ought to be. You're missing the whole purpose and understanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about if you're doing that. And so we'll see that when we get to chapter 11. Yes?
Compare letting ourselves be defrauded to forgiveness.
Yeah, that's a good thing. Again, he's basically saying you ought to forgive rather than go to court. If at all possible, just forgive them. And you're right, being defrauded is taking the blow yourself rather than trying to get even, and it's forgiving them. You're right, it's a forgiving spirit.
But forgiveness goes a step farther, doesn't it?
It does. Well, it does. Forgiveness is something that it's an attitude of where I want what's best for the other person as well, which is tough. Especially when somebody's abused you, or treated you, or dealt with you unjustly. Yeah, yeah, good point. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't. Notice he's using kingdom of God here of the final reign of God in heaven. The word kingdom is used sometimes of the church and sometimes of the individuals who are being reigned by God and sometimes about the reign of God up in heaven. And you got to look at the context to determine which way it is. But here, will not inherit the kingdom sounds like won't get to go to heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And that's an interesting list of sins, isn't it? First of all, the sexually immoral, and that's a word that is the word, good old King James Version probably translates that fornicators. Okay? That's any kind of sexual act outside marriage. Could be premarital sex. It could be homosexuality. It could be unfaithfulness to your mate. Any kind of sex outside marriage. It's a generic word. And then he puts idolaters. And it's interesting how often idolatry and sexual sins are linked in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And so you'll see the similarities. Nor adulterers, and see that's the word for unfaithful to your mate. Because you made a covenant, a promise to your mate when you were married. It's for life. And it's that promise that you made, and unfaithfulness. Nor men who practice homosexuality. And it's interesting that he puts homosexuality right there. And it's interesting because the folks who are gay, homosexuals, really don't want this verse to be there. They want to argue that maybe Paul was too harsh. In fact, they'll argue that he probably here is talking about something else altogether than a loving relationship between two men or two women. And so they're going to argue that it may be abusing children, having sex with children, or something else, but they're going to make it something other than homosexuality. The list continues, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards. Notice drunkards is a biggie as well. Nor revilers, nor swindlers. See, that's the folks who are defrauding and cheating other folks. Will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. Isn't that interesting? Some of the folks at Corinth, before they became Christians, were all of those things. Adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards. This is an interesting church, right? I mean, you got a church that's made up of folks who were all of those things before they became Christians? It is a hospital for sinners. And you got to give folks, Paul is realizing that, and he cuts folks a lot of slack in terms of giving them time to change. More so than we might. You know, we want to say, you become a Christian, bang, all your old life is gone. There isn't any more sin in your life. It's all over. But if you're dealing with an addict, they're going to be struggling with that for a long time. And they may slip and fall, and you may have to pick them up again, you know. Or a drunkard. Or maybe even somebody who's been engaged in some kind of sexual act that is not a legitimate one. And so here he says that. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Notice those words. They're really important words. You were washed. What do you suppose he's talking about there? Sounds like baptism, doesn't it? Yeah. You were baptized, and when you were baptized, you were washed. Now, again, you'll remember you're reading along in Peter, and Peter will say, now, it's not just the getting dirt off your flesh. It's not that kind of washed. It's something else altogether. But you were washed. You were sanctified, and that's the word saint that we saw earlier in the text, or holy ones. You were made holy. You were set apart from the world around you. And you were justified. And Paul likes to use that word, and he uses it differently than some of the authors do, other authors do, but he uses it in the legal sense. Justified means declared innocent. God declares us innocent even though we're guilty. Because we're sinners. We are guilty, but we're declared innocent. And this is so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. He makes a big deal of that. Paul's use of unrighteousness, again, is to distinguish them from the world around them. And it's a big difference between the unrighteous and the saints. These are saints. The folks who practice homosexuality, it's really interesting because there are two Greek words that are used here and in Romans chapter 1, verse 27. And they will talk about, in particular, male homosexuals, although he doesn't leave out female ones. But it's going to talk about the one who is the more aggressive and the one who is the lesser aggressive in the relationship. So he has two different words to use for it. But he's going to talk about it. And Paul will talk about female homosexuals as well in Romans 1, 26 and 27. And he'll talk about the homosexual desires or passions. And so, again, this is one of those things that we really have to struggle with, because if somebody comes to us and they've had those kind of feelings, and they're struggling with those kind of feelings, are you going to rule? Are you going to say they can't come to church? Are you going to cut them some slack and say, okay, you may have those feelings, but you can't put those into practice? And see, the same thing is true with folks who might have desires that are heterosexual. You can have the desire, but there's a difference between having the desire and putting and doing it. And so I think that's important.
Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the purity of mind.
Right, right.
Even thinking those thoughts sometimes.
Right, right, right. Both passages, that one, as well as Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13 and 1 Timothy 1:10, refer to homosexuality in general. And so that's the way. And you'll notice he says, and such were some of you. Some of the folks in the church at Corinth were homosexuals. Does it say folks can move out of being that? I think it does. Although psychologists today want to argue that's not possible.
If we reject anybody for economic reasons, for educational reasons, or for just bad looks or whatever, we're not going to be able to have an influence on them.
No, no.
So it's not a rejection. It's just explaining to them God's law, and it's for their benefit to follow His law.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Notice he says washed, and we talked about that before. Spiritual regeneration, sanctified, we've talked about that. And then justified, that again, legal term, and it's the opposite of unrighteousness. Paul will use that word in not in an ethical sense, but in a judicial sense, to declare righteous. God has already declared the Corinthians to be righteous. God was able to do this because this righteousness belongs to Christ. That's not where they were. That's not where they were when they first heard the gospel. But they're there now because of what God's done for them in Jesus. Despite their past lies, past sins, struggles, whatever. Due to His perfect life, He has become our righteousness. An interesting language in chapter 1 and verse 30. We saw that. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11 is that the Corinthians need to live in a way that is consistent with this verdict or status. You have been justified. You have been washed. You have... See, all of those things have happened to you. You've been sanctified. You've been washed, sanctified, justified. Now, you got to live like that. And so that's the call for this lifestyle. In verse 12, we're going to begin with one of their... They're going to have a lot of little ditties that they quote. They're going to say, well, this is a kind of true statement. And so this is one of them. All things are lawful to me. Some of them are saying, anything I want to do is okay. By the way, does that sound at all like some of us, some of the folks in our world today? You know, grab all the gusto you can get, all those beer commercials. It's okay. Whatever it is, it's okay. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. It may be lawful for you to do it, but it may not be good. And it may not help anybody, and it may not help you. It may be bad for you. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Just because I can do it doesn't mean that I should do it. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. That's another little ditty they quote. The food is for the stomach is for food, and so if you want to eat it, it's okay. Your body is a sexual thing, and so if you want to have sex, you ought to have sex. You know, those desires are just what we are as human beings. And he's going to say, no, that's not the case. God will destroy both one and the other. Ultimately, the food that you really want and your stomachs are both going to be gone. The body is meant is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the Lord raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Some of the Corinthians were probably still using prostitutes. Now, you got to say, that seems really bad and wrong. But in their culture, prostitution was just normal. They had all of those prostitutes to the goddess. And so, in fact, one of the authors said that there were 1,000 of them up on the hill. Probably that's an exaggeration, we think. But there were hundreds and hundreds of them who did it as a religious thing. And others would have done it for the money, undoubtedly. But those folks were so, that was so much a part of their culture, and they'd always just done it. So moving from doing that to not doing that isn't an easy move for them, because it's part of who they are. And so Paul's really struggling with that, and he's giving them instructions in that regard. Again, in our culture, those kind of sexual sins are not really unusual. Sex outside marriage. And so we're meeting a lot of folks just like that. Paul reminds them that the bodies of Christians are one with the resurrected Christ. In risen form, the Christian's body will be eternal. So your new body after the resurrection is going to be eternal. And here you're taking your body and you're doing things with your body. And he's going to argue this is a kind of double sin. It's a sin for doing it, and it's a sin for involving your body, and kind of double sin. And so he makes a big deal of this. What they do with them now, with their bodies now, is therefore important. All things are lawful. Again, quotation marks around that probably indicates that it's a slogan of the people. And food for the stomach, another slogan of the people. They've adopted this from their culture and the idea that the body is permitted to have anything it craves. If you want it, you get it. Whatever it is. You want alcohol, you get alcohol. You want food, you get food. You want sex, you have sex. You want, if you want it, you get it. Because your body was made to have it. That's their argument. And Paul's going to argue they're missing it. Paul knows that human desires are tainted with sin, and these desires master the person. He'll make a big deal of them mastering the person. Jesus' resurrection was only the first step in the general resurrection of God's people that will occur on the last day. Jesus' body and the body of believers are eternal, and God will raise us up also. The eternal nature of the believer's body should affect his or her present behavior. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Does that make... If your body is a member of Christ and of His church, are you going to take your body and now make it a part of this prostitute? Never, he says. Good. By the way, if you have a good old King James Version here, it says, God forbid. But it's a may it never be. Absolutely not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Playing off of Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve, the two shall become one flesh. And so he's emphasizing that. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So you are joined to the Lord, and so in a very real way you're one with him, and now you're going to make yourself one with a prostitute? Why, that's just unthinkable. And again, he makes this big deal of bodies and members of Christ. We've talked about that. Unity with Christ is incompatible with all sin, but particularly with sexual sin. Sexual union has a spiritual component as well, he's going to argue. Because sexual union has a spiritual component, sexual activity outside marriage is a unique sin both against Christ and against one's own body. Kind of double sin. And he makes this big deal of it. And again, he's talking in general. He's going to argue, when we get to chapter 7, he's going to argue that sex within marriage is wholesome. And some folks are going to misread him and think, not having sex is going to make me holier. He's going to say, no, that's not the case. You're just missing it. Within marriage, sexual union is not only allowed, but has a positive spiritual significance. You see that in Genesis chapter 2 and in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Whoops. I left off a verse. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. That's missing there. Okay. You are bought with a price. And I don't know how I managed to cut that off. Sexual immorality, he says they need to flee this. Idolatry and sexual immorality are closely connected in Israel's history. If you read through the Old Testament, frequently when they do idolatry, they also are engaging in those sexual sins. You may remember Balaam. You remember the story of Balaam and the donkey? Everybody remembers the donkey, at least. He's traveling along and the donkey talks to him. The king wants him to curse the people of Israel. If you'll curse the people of Israel, I'll give you money. And the king ups the ante, I'll give you money. And finally, he's on his way to the king and God talks to him and tells him he shouldn't be doing this, but he goes to the king anyway and he says, okay, I can't curse Israel because I'm a prophet of God, but I'll tell you what, I can tell you how you can make them cursed if you want to. If you will, bring in some sexually high ladies who will get them to be engaged in that, and then they'll do idolatry, and then God's going to curse them. And so that's what he does. And indeed, they'll do that, and they'll be cursed because of that. Notice he says here that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you. The Spirit lives within the individual Christians, making each Christian's body a temple. Your body is a temple. And he's using it here of the individual. Your body is a temple. He used it earlier to talk about the church. The church is the temple of God. And then he's using it in the sense of each one of us is a stone in that temple. And so when you're dividing the church, you're tearing down God's temple. But he uses it in both ways. He likes this phrase, temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This time, individually, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you're using your body in a way that is negative, then you're doing something terrible to the temple of God. There are folks who are used to, if they're good Jewish folks or even pagan folks, they're used to temples to their gods. Yes?
Isn't this hard for the word only people?
Because he says here you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you. And folks who want to argue that the Spirit is only the Word, so when you study the Bible, you've got the Spirit because you've got the Bible in you. And there is no Holy Spirit who's in you. But you're right. This text is pretty clear, isn't it? And then the other text I think is very real clear is in Romans 8, where he'll argue that the Spirit will say the things that we can't even say in prayer for us. And so it's impossible, I think, to be able to do that. You are not your own, and that's the part that I left off. You were bought with a price. As with other gifts from God, Christians are to exercise their responsible stewardship over their bodies. You have been bought with a price. The image is borrowed from the slave market. You're a slave, and if you're going to get your freedom, somebody's got to buy your freedom. Or they buy you, and then you're going to be their slave. But that whole bought kind of price is playing off of the slave market at the time. Christ's blood is that purchase price. You see that in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1 and in Revelation. And so we are indeed are His temple, and we have been bought with a price. Okay, interesting chapter to say the least. Comments or questions?
Being justified,
sanctified, and washed.